chapter 8 today. You may recall the people of Israel are now engaged in the conquest of the land of Canaan. They won a resounding victory at Jericho. The Lord laid out for them a plan, and a resounding victory ended with Joshua's fame being spread throughout the land. They come then to Ai in chapter 7, send a small group of men, and face a devastating and humiliating defeat at the hands of Ai. At first, it seems maybe they just didn't plan well or seek God's face enough, and the text then is clear for us that it's because of Achan. Achan stole that which was devoted for destruction from Jericho. As our text says, he saw it, he coveted it, he took it, he hid it. And the Lord's judgment comes upon the people through that. We now get to chapter 8. The Lord has taken care of the problem with Achan. His anger has turned away from the people. And yet at chapter 8, we see that Ai still needs to be dealt with. This is the initial conquest of Canaan land. The geography, as you come in, you cross the Jordan, you're in Gilgal, which is the plains there. Before they can move into the mountains and where most of the people are going to be, there is the initial lower city of Jericho. And then as they move up to the beginning of the mountains, you have Ai, a smaller settlement. They need to get past both of these. When you come to chapter 8, we'll read portions of it here in just a moment. It's really a fascinating book. It's written brilliantly. It strikes you almost as like a blockbuster epic type of movie as the plans are laid out and carefully executed and the drama builds and you see the victory, and then at the end you pull back, zoom out, and you see all the people of Israel between two mountains as they gather together to hear from the Lord. And it gives you this sort of epic quality, and we'll listen and see that as we go through. But really, the focus is not so much on Joshua or Ai or the Israelites as it is on our God, on His generosity and care for the people. And then the last section is really the point of this passage, the last few verses, and we will spend most of our time there. So listen, I'm going to read a few selections out of Joshua 8. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourself. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.' So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them out from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people." As you continue through verses 10 through 23, then, what Joshua has just laid out for the people, you're going to see that actually taking place. At one point in there, God tells Joshua to raise his arms, raise his javelin. And as he raises his javelin, it serves as a symbol for the ambush. And also, the Lord promises victory while that javelin is raised, harkening back to Exodus, where Moses raised his arms and Joshua led the troops against the Amalekites to victory. And so we see that takes place. They do as the Lord commands and they lay the ambush. We pick back up in verse 25, verse 24. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Israel. All the people of Ai, I'm sorry. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. You can tell that there is going to be a reversal of fortunes when you come to the beginning of chapter 7 and it says the people have lost faith and God's anger burns against them. You become to the beginning of chapter 8, and God says, do not fear, do not be dismayed, and gives the promises of victory. And indeed, God delivers on that victory. There's an underlying theme that we see through this, and that is that failure is not going to be the final word for God's people. Yes, they sinned. Yes, there was consequences for that sin. But God is abundant and generous in mercy, and failure is not the final word. And we see that in Ai. And it's just a quick application in your life. Sin is not the final word in your life. Each of us are sinners. Each of us sin regularly. For some, though, perhaps there is a more egregious sin in the sense of it just brought about larger consequences for yourself, for others. That is not the final word in your story. God is abundant in mercy, and we will see that. God is incredibly generous throughout this passage as he gives them another chance at Ai. You see his generosity as he provides comfort. You see his wisdom as he lays this plan out before him. You see his abundance in power as he carries it out. He even provides for them in a very practical means. If you remember with Jericho, everything was either devoted to destruction or was to be given unto the Lord. Certain things were set aside for that use. Here the instructions are different. He says you can take some of the livestock, some of the goods, some of the spoils. If you remember, God's quit providing manna for them daily once they cross the Jordan. And so they're going to need for sustenance, need to care for themselves. And so he gives them this livestock. And I hope that you pause at this moment and think about Achan. In Jericho, don't take any of it. And yet, Achan, for whatever reason, thought he knew better than God. And he saw and he coveted and he took and felt like, I don't know, maybe he thought he deserved it. He could get away with it. If he would have just waited on the timing of the Lord. Because here at the next city, God is providing. He says, take the spoils. Take the livestock. You can take it. So often in difficult situations, whether it's counseling situations, or someone's struggling with something, or there's maybe tension in a relationship, you're just uncertain what lies before you, what decision to be made. As a counselor, so often you come back to this, and it's just wait on the Lord. The Lord, if you're giving things to prayer, I'm not saying don't go through open doors and be hesitant to make any risk, but often we just need to wait on the Lord for his clear opening and his clear guidance. And yet we pray, but then immediately think we know better and start trying to figure things out on our own. We see that example here with Achan. I think of that with the building, God providing this building with all the work it still needs. The fact that we got this building when we did makes no sense except outside of God's providence and timing. We had been for years looking for something better, looking for a different building. COVID came. We even put together a plan to buy the old building we were in. And I remember when we moved here telling people, I think we're about 4 years too late. And then someone, not correcting me, just talked about God's timing and opening this up and thought, wow, even after God is providentially, I still miss his timing. And so we see that here. God is abundant. He's not withholding. He is gracious and abundant to his people. We just need to wait on his timing. The defeat there of Ai, you read some of that gruesome language. We'll deal with a little bit of it. But again, I'd encourage you to go back to listen to the sermon on Joshua chapter 6, where we talk about some of the violence and conquest that takes place and some of the reasoning behind that. I don't want to take every sermon and rehash all that. We see at the end there is another memorial of stones piled up. You see it there in verse 29. Stones were poured over the body of the king of Ai. It remains there till this day. Three times we've seen that now, a pile of stones that remains there to this day. Once as they crossed the Jordan, a memorial was built and remains there to this day to testify of God's deliverance of his people, that he brought them across. Achan, his family, brought down into the valley and stoned, and a mound of stones remains there to this day of God's holiness and his judgment over sin, that he requires obedience of his children. And now we see a pile of stones over the king of Ai, that God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the kings. He is faithful to his promise to his people. And another memorial. I hope these memorials serve in our own lives as we're walking through life and we're challenged with God's goodness and God's sovereignty and the sin in our lives, that God providentially has placed us in Joshua right now. And there's memorials everywhere for us to remember. God judges sin. God delivers his people. God is faithful to his promises. God is sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then we come to this last section, verses 30 through 35, where the rest of the sermon will be. At first, it can seem a little bit like an addendum, kind of just clicked on here to the end of the story, but really, I do think it is the point of the passage. It serves as a bookend. So let me read these last verses to us, and then we'll approach them together. Verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. You think I go long? Try standing for that message, as every word of Moses in the law is read. What we have here is a bookend to this section, chapters 5 through 8. To establish that and to drive home the point forcefully, what I want to do is zoom way out and look at Joshua, and then slowly, click, click, we'll zoom in. That was me zooming in. Although I guess now you just push a button right on your phone. I'm doing the old school zooming. Zoom in, zoom in, zoom in until we get back to this passage. So Joshua zoomed all the way out, basically has three units. Chapters 1 through 11 is the conquest of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan. Chapter 11 ends with, and the land had rest from war. There's still a few people out there to conquer, but that's basically what we have there. Chapters 12 through 22, then, is the land allocation. It's divided up among the tribes, Levitical priests, what they're going to get. When we get to that section, we'll move through in bigger chunks. Then the third section is chapters 22 to 24, final instructions, some new ceremonies introduced, a final covenant renewal ceremony that takes place. So that's your biggest picture. Let's zoom in a little bit to chapters 1 through 11 where we are. That's broken into five units. All right? The first one is chapters 1 through 4, and that's entering Canaan. So that's everything from the time Joshua is commissioned until they cross the Jordan River. That's our first section. And we see in there that they rehearse the power of God. We see it power of God to Moses. We see it demonstrated through Joshua. In there you have that confession of Rahab, that the people have seen what God has done. They have heard what God has done and their hearts are melting. The next unit is 5 through 8, where we are right now. And that's what we'll just call the initial conquest. And that's the twin victories of Jericho and Ai. And in there, you have the sin of Achan. You have these covenant renewal ceremonies. We'll look at those a little closer. Chapter 9 becomes the third unit. That deals with the Gibeonites. Chapter 10, the southern kingdoms. Chapter 11, the northern kingdoms. And the way they're divided up that way is because the writer clearly has set a pattern for us to divide these units. At the end of each unit, it says, and the kings of the next town heard what God was doing and their hearts melted. The kings of the next town heard what God was doing and prepared for battle. The kings of the next town heard what God was doing and were filled with fear. That marks the transition. God's fame, just as Israel conquers these lands and is spreading, God's fame is spreading throughout the land. And so they hear that. They move on. All right, so that is that then as a whole is 1 through 11. We've established then that 5 through 8 is a single unit of this initial conquest. So we tighten the lens in on chapters 5 through 8. So what we have here at the end of chapter 8 makes most sense as we see the beginning of chapter 5. And if you remember chapter 5, they cross the Jordan there in Gilgal, and before they take on Jericho and Ai, God pauses and says, I want all the men circumcised, and I want you to celebrate Passover. He calls them to remember the covenant. These signs and these seals of God's promise to them through the covenant, remembered through the sign of circumcision, that cutting off of judgment for those who forsake the covenant and blessing that comes through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what it's pointing us towards. I want this covenant ceremony. And then let's have Passover, this covenant renewal ceremony where we remember God's work on our behalf. It's what we would call the sacraments, the ordinances, what we have before us to remember God with these signs and these seals. Now we get to the end of the section in chapter 8. He brings them together and he opens up the law. And he writes it down, and he preaches it, and he proclaims it. It is the word to his people. In other words, the initial conquest begins with worship, and it ends with worship. It begins by pointing our hearts and our minds to God, rehearsing his promises, renewing our covenant fidelity to him, and it ends the exact same way. It is not too much to say. It is word and sacrament. What mark out God's people and God's worship of his people, word and sacrament. And you see that here in the text. And so in 8:30 through 35, what Joshua is doing is enacting a service of worship that Moses already wrote the liturgy for in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Moses clearly lays out what the worship is to look like when they come over the Jordan. Listen to a little bit of Deuteronomy 27 with the words of Moses, and you'll see it playing out here. It says, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law,'" what we see here in Joshua. "When you cross over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And as you have crossed over Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I commanded you today on Mount Ebal. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tools on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." If you were to continue all the way through Deuteronomy 27 and 28, it paints a picture for us of what Joshua has enacted. And what they are to do is they are coming to the valley of Shechem, which lies between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And in the valley of the Shechem, the center is the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God is right there. And what Moses tells them to do is, what I want you to do is I want you to divide the tribes. Some go to Mount Ebal, and some go to Mount Gerizim. And from Mount Gerizim, with those tribes, and from Mount Ebal, I want you to proclaim the curses and the blessings. Specifically, Moses says, let's start with the curses. From Mount Ebal, they stand. And so the Levitical priests stand at Mount Ebal, and they pronounce the 12 curses that are in Deuteronomy. But it's, "Cursed is the man who blah, blah, blah." Cursed. Reminding them that disobedience brings cursing. And the way he wants the whole nation to respond when the Levitical priests say, "Cursed is the man who does not honor their father and mother," the whole nation is to reply, "Amen." We saw that in our catechism. Why do we end, "Amen"? Verily, truly, I agree, yes. But to these curses the man who is dishonest with his neighbor, who is unfaithful to his wife, who is does not honor father and mother, on and on and on. And each time, "Amen, amen." And then after that, on Mount Gerizim, they are to rehearse the blessings. And the blessings of the Lord are read. The geography of this is unique, I think important, to paint the picture in our mind. People go there still this day. You have like a very unique natural amphitheater. So as you go into the Valley of Shechem, the Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they're both roughly 3,000 feet above sea level, but about 1,000 feet roughly above the valley. They're pretty close. At the bottom, they're only a couple hundred yards apart, these mountains, but by the time they get to the top, it's roughly a mile and a half distance. The names together have the idea of barrenness. It's a barren place. And so not even today, people will go there, and there's a group that was talking about going. They divided their group into three sections, and about a third of the group went about two-thirds of the way up Mount Ebal. Another third of the group went about two-thirds of the way up Mount Gerizim, and the rest stayed in the valley. And no matter where you were, if you just talked in a loud voice, not amplified, not screaming, just in a loud voice, everybody over that whole over mile distance could distinctly and clearly hear what was said. And so you think of the people gathered now, and on one mountain the curses being said and people responding, "Amen," the law being proclaimed. This is where all of this is taking place. Now, 4 points. I know I've spent most of my time setting it up, so my 4 points will be super long here, but 4 points that I want to take away from this passage. The first is just the continuing principle of blessing and obedience, obedience and cursing. That obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment, cursing, trouble, whatever you want to call it there. It is a principle that is established in creation. It is baked into creation. Moses preached it. Joshua preached it. We just saw it illustrated in our passage here. Jericho, Ai, then Ai again. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. It's a principle grounded in the very character of God. One commentator said, this principle is what makes sense of the rest of the Old Testament with the judges and the kings and the message of the prophets is all this. Disobedience brings judgments. Obedience brings blessing. Now, a couple caveats. When I say this, I'm not speaking in a category of justification or satisfying God's wrath, that somehow your obedience or performance brings about that justifying grace or that legal word from the Lord. That comes by faith alone. All right, so I'm not talking in those categories. And I'm also not saying that blessing equals you get exactly what you want when you want and your life is easy peasy. No, we live as citizens of heaven in an age that is falling away, citizens of this age. We will experience life under the curse. We are told as Christians, we will experience suffering. That's going to be part of life in this age. And so blessing does not equal ease. And yet there is a continuing promise. The principle for life under the sun is that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings trouble. Whether it's just by the natural, proverbial type of consequences of disobedience and sin, when you try to run in the face of an all-loving, all-wise God and think you know better, it brings trouble. Or whether it is the trouble that comes from the disciplining hand of a loving father who will correct and bring trouble and bring his rod to move us on the right path again. Obedience matters. And continued intentional disobedience should trouble you, should trouble your assurance. Because justification is by faith alone, but that will be marked out by fruits of faith and repentance. So there is a continuing principle of blessing and obedience. But the second thing we see is that with the law comes the altar. With the law comes the altar. Here, where the law of Moses is so profoundly and forcibly written down on those rocks, plastered rocks, and then proclaimed every single word of it, at the same time is set before the people an altar. And the altar is the solution for those hearing the law, saying amen, and then inevitably breaking it. That's all of us. That's all of them. That's all of us. What is the solution to that? The altar. This has always been how God has acted towards his people. He gives the law at Mount Sinai. What does he give right on top of it? The guidelines for the sacrificial system. He appoints Moses as the lawgiver. What does he do right on top of it? Appoints Aaron as the high priest. Here, the law is proclaimed and an altar is given. God thunders, "Thou shalt not," and then he tenderly condescends and he gives the altar because he knows we're going to violate God's law. We're going to break it. With the altar, we see this, that the judgment of sin is death. Sin has a judgment. The judgment of sin is death. But the altar, the sacrifices, begin to show us, even in the earliest stages, that it is possible for an innocent victim to experience the death that we deserve. An innocent victim can pay the price for our violation of the law. In those times, in the ancient times, it was an animal. Of course, it's pointing forward. It always has been pointing forward to the Lamb of God, the only truly sufficient sacrifice that makes a way of escape, that is the solution to the problem with sin. By wholehearted faith in his death, we escape the punishment of sin. So with the law comes the altar. The third thing, the 4 points, the third one is the location of the altar. I don't know if you picked it up, but the altar, don't miss this, the altar is not in the valley. It's not between the mountains. The altar is not even on Mount Gerizim, where the blessings flow from. The altar is built on Mount Ebal, where the curses flow. The altar is not meant for the people who have it all together and are perfect. The altar is meant for the sinner. The altar is meant for the sinner, where the curse flows. I hope that we hear that and it resonates with our hearts and our souls. God's presence, God's grace, when we join together, there is never a sense in which it's like, I've got myself clean enough to show up at church today. I can sing the song because I've lived this way in such a... No, we all come with dirty hands. We all come as sinners. That is where the altar is built. That's who needs the altar, is sinners. And finally, the fourth point, the stones of the altar. The stones of the altar. Joshua is insistent, just as Moses was insistent in Deuteronomy, that it be the altar be made of uncut natural stones. They're not to be hewn out. They're not to be decorated. They're not even to be squared up. So if you're a carpenter, you can't square up those corners. You just... It's... Why? Francis Schaeffer, in his little book on Joshua, says, learn the lesson well. God was saying, I'm bringing you here into the heart of the land, and I am giving you a special altar so that you will never forget that you cannot come to me on a humanistic level. That is, it's a complete negation of all human effort, all human merit, all human creativity, all human wisdom. Listen, God has endowed us with those things, and we want to work hard to develop them, to be creative, to be industrious, to grow in the talents and skills that he has given us and use them for his glory. But when it comes to the altar, when it comes to satisfying the wrath of God, we come empty-handed. We don't come with our creativity and with our wisdom, with our strength. Think, look, God, look what we have to offer. No, it is these uncut stones point us that is a complete negation of all human effort. Sometimes I think we as Christians, to feel better about the law, we just want to downplay it, that it's not that big a deal, that whatever, we can kind of create something that's just more doable, that feels better to us. But in this passage, it shows us a different setting. It says, cursed is the one who does this. And all the people of God agree with it and say, amen, yes, verily so. The way of escaping punishment isn't to pretend like the law doesn't apply. It's to say, yes, and I will do my best by the Spirit to keep it. And yet there is an altar because I know I will fall short. And so with empty hands, I rest on the one who kept the law perfectly but still died there. Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, God calls us to obedience. This grand illustration here in the covenant of the curses and the blessings, the whole section here of chapters 5 through 8 with Jericho and Ai, and Ai a second time, God calls us to obedience. By your fruit you will be known, or as the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet we also remember that we fail, and failure is not the final word. God has made a way of return. God has given them a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance at victory in Ai. God gives us an altar in the midst of the curse. Deuteronomy, a little earlier than where we've been, tells us this: cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. A little earlier, you saw that after the defeat, the king of Ai was already dead, and yet Joshua takes it, and what can seem to us kind of uneasy, he hangs him from a tree for a while. And then they take him down, they put him at the gate of the city and pile the stones on him. Why does he hang him on that tree? It's God's word to his people, God's word to the nations around. The Amorites were a wicked people. You read about their history, and it was a debauched people who had all kinds of debauched pagan rituals that they would worship in the face of the true God. And as he hangs there, he says, this is the curse. This is the cursing for disobedience. This is the cursing for wickedness. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That's why he hung that king there and then laid him down with a memorial stone, that we would remember that. The New Testament refers to this text in Deuteronomy three times, and never is it in reference to the king of Ai, but it's in reference to Jesus Christ and his cross. He hung on that cursed tree. The king of Ai was a reprobate. You know what? We're sinners too. Under the curse, deserving it. And yet the one person who did not deserve it, the one person who was obedient in all things, became a curse for us, because it says, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. And he hung there. That's our hope. Our hope isn't saying the law doesn't apply. Our hope isn't saying amen to the law. And my hope is in Jesus Christ, who kept that law. And I don't come with anything else. I come as an uncut stone, empty hands, and rest on his work and his work alone. Because ultimately, as the sinless Son of God, sin and death had no hold on him. And after 3 days in the grave, he arose and he broke the curse. And he delivers us as we lay hold of him by faith. Let us pray.